our Lord exceeds the glory of the heavens. And I think of that at times when, you know, on a night sky, the vast universe, but the glory of the Lord goes way beyond that yet. He is lifted up so far above anything that we really can get a hold of here. And we praise him for that. I'd just like to welcome everyone to the service here. It's a blessing to see each one that has gathered for this part of the communion service. And just shortly, I'd like to open it up if someone has expressions that you'd like to make for the summer communion. We typically don't have the preparatory service, but we trust that people have made preparations and have been thoughtful. A number of visitors here. We're glad that you are here. Typically, we have what we call close communion. Some of that can be a play of words. Just acknowledge that. And so primarily, it's for members to partake and those who have been invited. But we welcome everyone that is here and trust that it can be a meaningful experience as we worship our Lord together. We plan to have the foot washing service as well, and we plan again to have the men meet downstairs for the foot washing. We got some positive vibes back from that last time. We'll have one station in the back in the anteroom and the others downstairs, and we welcome further feedback on the if that's a preference to continue that way or if you'd rather do it more the way we used to along the side and so on. And maybe at another time we'll open up that discussion for what your preference is, but for today we plan the men again to meet downstairs except for one in the anteroom, and the sisters will be in the overflow. At this time, I'd just like to open it up if there's someone that would like to have an expression, a testimony, or a confession that you'd like to make before we proceed with the service. Just raise your hand. Okay, if not, Brother David will be preaching the sermon this morning, and we wish him the Lord's blessing as he preaches to us. And so just invite him to come forward, and we'll have a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Well, Father in heaven, this morning we are grateful again for your goodness to us. Truly, your glory is beyond the glory of the heavens. We worship you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, and we worship you. Let's bless Brother David as he preaches the word. Speak clearly through him, bless him, and also bless it to our hearts. Help us to listen with an openness, willingness to make changes as you call us to change, to be more Christ-like. Glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. As I began preparing for this message, it seemed plausible that I would go to the first gospel and look at the beginning of the account of the sufferings of Jesus. And I went to Matthew 26, which actually precedes that a little bit, but Matthew 26 does include that. As I read that passage, I came across something that caught my attention. By the way, the title of my message is The Stewardship of Love. And what I'm really aiming for is not calling love so much a stewardship as I am saying that there are ways that we steward the love that we have and the ways that God stewards his love toward us. And so in Matthew 26, there was a concept in a story that I'm going to read to you a bit that arrested my attention. It had to do with how people how people stewarded love. And I'm going to read 10 verses. I'd like to read verse 6 through 16. It's a very well-known passage, but I'd like for you to look at a contrast between the woman that is mentioned here and Judas Iscariot. I will begin reading in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went out to the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. This woman that showed up at the house of Simon, by the way, I should just say this story is recorded in 3 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke has another account. It's believed to be a different account, and the details of it vary just a little bit. Now, the interesting thing is this, that Matthew and Mark both say that this happened in the house of Simon. John only says that it happened in Bethany, where Lazarus was. And so for some reason, I had always just sort of assumed that this happened in the house of Lazarus. But according to the script, it happened in the house of Simon. So I'm assuming that Simon lived in Bethany. Now, another interesting fact is that in Luke, where it's a different story, and it happened much earlier in Jesus' ministry, it was also in the house of Simon. But that was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And at some point we'll look at that. I'll read that story to you to draw out a point from there as well. But Jesus rebutted this, their question about why was this waste, in essence it was saying, why did she turn something that could have been so, could have actually purchased, could, that was worth so much money, let's say, why did she pour it out, why did she throw it away? One of the first questions that's going to come to the mind of someone that grew up where you and I did is the question of stewardship. And that's what these people were asking. And this is why I chose the term steward. How do we steward our love, the stewardship of love? And it's pretty obvious that this woman was stewarding her love for Jesus. And this is no small matter. When I think of taking a year's wages, Mark refers to it having been worth about 300 denarii, I believe is the way it's pronounced. That was roughly a year's wages if you work 6 days a week. And so imagine a Mennonite taking a year's worth of wages, buying a bottle of perfume and then dumping it on somebody's head. is there any reason that the disciples call it a waste? Not only that, remember, they had seen Jesus for 3 years. He had helped the poor. He reached out to them, and that was his ministry, was the underprivileged and the poor. And now all of a sudden, they see this happening, and they're trying to, I think they ask an honest question. They were trying to make sense out of how could this be, that Jesus would allow this woman to pour perfume that costs a year's wages to buy? How could it be that he allowed that to happen? Well, we of course understand as Jesus spoke then, he said that you will always have the poor with you. And I'm not really in a very good position to try to unpack that and make a lot of sense out of it, except he is simply saying that poor people will always be among us, and that includes some of us. Although, I'm considering myself poor compared to some, and yet I realize that it's ingratitude to call myself poor, because God has blessed me abundantly. Now, in Luke, then, in this passage, in Luke 7, not the passage, but the story in Luke, verses, if you want, you may turn there, that we find in 7, 36 through 43. And here's the story. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with her hair, with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Master, say on." Jesus then said, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose he to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." In verse 47 then of that passage, Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Now, what he was highlighting, of course, what Jesus was highlighting here was the fact that this woman was indeed a sinner, and apparently had contact with Jesus earlier and had received the forgiveness that Jesus had extended her. Well, I guess maybe it was at this point, because the next verse then says that he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And so here Jesus is highlighting the reason why people are grateful, why people will steward their love as both these women did. But he's making a point about the way that we show our love, that we demonstrate the love that we have. Going back to the first, in the case of the first woman. She demonstrated her love by what she did, and obviously the Lord extended to her, or had extended to her, forgiveness, and the disciples were confused by what they saw. There's a difference in the ways that we look at forgiveness and the way that we receive forgiveness. And this is highlighted then in the story in Luke, where we have a man who was not forgiven much, it doesn't seem like, and we have the woman who was forgiven much, and Jesus makes that difference. And so the question that I'd like to, you may be asking, so why are we focusing on something like this just ahead of celebrating, or I should say commemorating, the event that Jesus told us to remember him by, with the shed blood, remember him with the cup and with the broken bread. It's because at the very heart of what we will commemorate today is the element of love. That's the overarching theme of why we are here today. Jesus described that love in John 3:16, and for many years I thought it was Jesus that had the love that came to earth. And obviously he did, but that's not what John 3:16 says. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so it is definitely referring to the love of the Father that sent Jesus, his Son, to die for us, so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Comparing then John 3:16 to the passage that we just referred to a bit ago, these four stories, we see something different about love. And I think about the way God loves and the way that we respond in toward him in love. And in trying to understand that, I think the best way I can describe it, it's the difference between the way that parents love and that children love. They're both love, but a parent will love, and it's an instinctive love that a parent has for a child. And that's why a parent can tell his child who has been bad all day and has made trouble all day, that you can never do anything that will keep me from loving you. A child, on the other hand, is more likely to be grateful for the things that he has and love for that. But there is a contrast. There is a difference in that. And so the motivation of our God in John, as it's described in John 3:16, is that let me say it this way: God did not love because he was forgiven much. He was the forgiver, not the forgiven. And there is a difference. And frankly, this is how it works for us as. This is how it works for parents and children as well. Parents are going to love their child because the child is his or hers. That's how God loves us. The child, there's also, I'm going to say, an instinctive love for a child toward his parents, but it is yet a bit different. And the way a parent loves his child is different than the way he even loves his spouse. That may be a little confusing, but for some reason, as parents, we do have an instinctive love for our children that is peculiar to our own. Would you agree with me if you're a parent? And so that is the way that I think that God loves us. God cares deeply about us, and for this reason, God sent his only begotten Son. And so when God sent his only begotten Son and the Son carried out the Father's will, it was, I believe, a deep desire for relationship. And this goes back to the Sunday school lesson where that relationship was severed. And by the way, maybe I'll get to that a little bit later. So when the relationship was severed between God and man back in the Garden of Eden, that longing for relationship was intense. I've been taught that, and I believe that is why God created man to begin with, is that he wanted someone to have relationship with, but he wanted that person, he wanted those beings to be people. He wanted them to be a being that can choose to love or not love. And that's what validates, that's what makes our love of God or love for God valid. But regardless of where we find ourselves in this, if you want to call it the chain of love, whether we are the one who is giving love as a parent or giving love as a child or giving to each other, love has one fairly common, I think, denominator, and that is love gives. And typically, I would say love gives lavishly. Love gives unselfishly. And love gives sacrificially. And so, like I had mentioned a bit earlier, the women who anointed Jesus with ointment gave lavishly, and like I had mentioned in Mark, it assumes that it was close to a year's wages that ointment had cost, and so this is a sacrificial giving. Lavish giving is something that is sort of a common denominator among those who love. And that's going to be whether it is in your marriage, whether it is in your home from parent to child or from child to parent. Love gives lavishly. I was drawn to how Jesus then stewarded his love for us. And I was drawn to the book of Hebrews. So if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, there we have just a variety of references. And I'm going to read just a number of scriptures that demonstrate the love that Jesus had for us and how that played out in his relationship or in creating or in preparing to have relationship with us. Now, this is not exhaustive in the book of Hebrews, to be sure, but at least I'd like for you to think with me about these things. In chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 9 through 18, here's what it says about how Jesus stewarded his love. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons in unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I love the way the writer comes back over and again and talks about Jesus, the way Jesus identified with us. And it in the ninth verse, it speaks about instead of that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And I'm not exactly sure what all that might mean, but I think it did mean that he became capable of physical death, different than the angels. That he was that for the suffering of death, it crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is the way that Jesus stewarded his love for us. He cared for, he gave lavishly. And then in verse 10, it points out again something that I know we debate this. We ask, so how could it be that an almighty God, that a sovereign God who understands everything, knows everything, why did he have to suffer in order to understand us? I guess you'll have to argue with the writer of Hebrews on that, because it just simply says to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And it would seem logical to us, wouldn't it, that Jesus could have figured that all out, being omniscient. He could have thought that all through without actually coming and doing that. And I understand why we want to go there and why we want to say that, well, he did it so that we can understand that he cares. That may be true, but that's not what the Bible says here. It says that he was made perfect through sufferings. And so I'm willing to leave it at that. But this is the way that our Lord, in the garden, on the cross, and through his trial, this is the way that he stewarded his love for us. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is what he has brought us. He has created a union by his suffering, through his suffering. And then I'd just like to reread verse 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This morning, this is an invitation for you and me to accept the fact that Jesus suffered temptation like you and I do, so that he can help us. And again, I come back to this, the whole concept. So if Jesus was God and understood everything, couldn't he have figured that out without doing all this? I don't know. But this is what the Bible says. This is the way that the writer of Hebrews says it. That he himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them who are tempted. And so I'm willing to leave it there and trust his wisdom, trust his grace, and trust his work for my salvation. And then in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And again, this is another way that our Lord stewarded his love for us. He became one of us. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then it invites us to receive his grace, to receive his forgiveness in fullness, because we understand. Because we understand that he understands us. In chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, "Though he were a son," and this is the only begotten son that we're talking about, "yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Again, referring to the fact that Jesus, because of his experience here on earth, is able to reach out to us. To me, it is again an example of how he stewarded his love toward us. And then in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, it reads, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator." That's as far as I will read. Once more, it is simply describing this process of salvation, the process that our Lord went through as he saw us in our need, and became willing to join us, to be one of us, and to then die for our sins. And then in verses 24 and 28 in that same chapter, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Again, the things that our Lord did in stewarding his love toward us. Then in chapter 10, verse 5, and then in 12 through 14, verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." I believe speaking about his incarnation. That's why he was given a body. And then verses 12 through 14. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Again, it is the work of our Lord. It is the way that he demonstrated. It's the way that, if you please, he stewarded his love for us. Chapter 12, I'd like to look at verse 2 and like to expound just briefly on that. In verse 2, it calls us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I imagine, along with you, asked, so what was this joy that gave Jesus the impetus, the desire, the strength to go through this? Now, if you look at this verse, you could almost think it's self-explanatory, or it interprets itself because of what it says. It says that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it could appear at first glance as though the joy that was set before him was his exaltation. And perhaps, I would concur that Jesus knew what was going to happen. But I've come to think differently about this verse than that it was just his exaltation that he was reaching for. If you go back to Philippians 2, which we won't do this morning. You go back to Philippians chapter 2, it describes the mind of Christ. It says nothing about his mind in including the possibility of exaltation. In Philippians 2, and maybe I should just turn to that, because it is such an example of how he led us to think. And maybe I'll just read several verses here, speaking about his mind. It says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God," or not grasping his godship, if you please, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, that's all it says about the mind of Christ. Now, the next verse talks about the reward for his sacrifice. It says, very simply, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name," which is above every name. And so, Jesus' exaltation, yes, was a result of his sacrifice. But I would contend that that was not the joy that was set before him. I say I contend. That sounds a little un-Anabaptist. But I would say that the joy that I think that was set before him was this possibility of being reunited with humanity in a way that had not happened since the time of the fall. And so when I think of, for us as humans, yeah, we tend to look at the end result of what right choices do for us. They generally turn out well. And usually it's attractive to think that we'll be exalted at some point. But that's not the mind of Christ. And I would say that there's a good chance that at least the fact that he was going to be reunited with his creation was the joy that drove him, that inspired him, that gave him the willingness and the strength to endure the cross, the shame, and all of that. And by the way, I think, in my humble opinion, the way that he despised the shame was he voluntarily, it was not, the shame that he endured was not forced on him. Yeah, from a human perspective, it looks like it was. But Jesus said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. And so his will was an extremely important part of this whole process. And so I think, at least my opinion is, that one of the reasons, and by the way, the word despise is not really the best word, and I may have said this before here, so if you remember it, pardon me, and if you don't, why, you're in good hands. But now what was I going to say? I guess you're still in good hands.
Despise.
It's a poor word, I think, in the English translation. I wonder what other, I know that other English translations will use something different, but in the Spanish, if you'll pardon me, it uses the word despreciar, menospreciar, I meant to say. That means to minimize the shame, to devalue its shame. And I think the Amplified would actually bear that out if you read it. And so he devalued the shame of the cross, and I think because he took it on voluntarily. It's a little bit like the person who gives himself to a certain punishment is in some ways taking charge of his own fate. I mean, he may still suffer. But when he volunteers himself, he does damage to the shame that a punishment brings him. And I think this is perhaps what Jesus did when he despised the shame, when he devalued the shame at the cross. Well, then I think there's a question that comes home to us. We've talked about how Jesus stewarded his love toward us. Now, how do we steward our love toward him? What is our response in the way that we show our love to him? I am not prepared to give you an exhaustive list of what that would look like, but it seems to me that at least a glimpse at what Mary, the story of Mary and Martha, I think that's one example of someone who gave her. Martha was a willing servant, and that can also be a way that we steward. Service is a way that we steward our love. Mary was the one who came and sat at the feet of Jesus, who listened to him, who heard him, whose priority was him. And Jesus commends her for that. And I think, I believe that that is at least at heart one of the most crucial things about how we steward our love toward our Maker. We prioritize. We focus. We give. That is where we put our focus. Not on the things of this world. And by the way, I've probably said this before, and if I have again, let me just clear the air here. My wife is always afraid that I repeat myself. There was this old preacher that was once said, you preached that sermon before. He said, if it wasn't per, If it wasn't worth preaching the second time, it wasn't worth preaching the first time. So anyhow, but repetition sometimes helps us in remembering. And now off on that rabbit trail, I forgot what I was going to say. You know what it is? Anyhow, let's move on to something else that's not quite as embarrassing. But when we stop now and we look at how we steward our love to our Maker, to our God, I have to think of the story of the prodigal son. We have there, and this comes back to how a parent and a child will love differently. We will receive differently. We will think differently. I think God must think much like the Father did, who waited day after day I frankly suspect that he went out to the road, looked down the road time and again to see, is my son coming home or not? And his son, on the other hand, and by the way, the father didn't have to be forgiven for anything. He had given the son things that probably he shouldn't have. If anybody had to forgive him, God did. But he gave the son things that, so it wasn't the father that needed forgiveness, but it was the son who desperately needed forgiveness. And he said to himself, I'm going to go home. I'm going to just tell Dad that I have messed up thoroughly. And I want to come home. I want to be nothing more than just a servant of yours. And you know the story. That's what happened. And the father saw him coming a long way off. Now, that evening, there was a celebration, a big one. The elder son was not involved in the celebration. But do you know why that the younger son could revel that evening in the celebration they had? I'm assuming he did. It's because he received the forgiveness of the Father. That's why we're here today. We can rejoice in the finished work of the cross only if we, like the prodigal, receive the forgiveness of our Father through the suffering and the shed blood of his Son. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Eternal Father, you have again taught us today through your word things about yourself and things about ourselves. And today we just come to you, trusting you to continue the work that you've done in our hearts. Continue the work that you want to do to bring us to a full relationship with you. We ask your blessing on the further proceedings, and just pray that you will be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.